turn, if you will, to Psalm 117. Two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The well-known G. Campbell Morgan noted that this is the shortest song in the whole collection. But he said there is none greater or grander in its expression of praise. James Montgomery Boyce quotes Martin Luther. Well, he tells of Martin Luther. He says of Martin Luther that Luther devoted 36 pages in commentary on this psalm, expounding it in four important categories. These are not going to be my categories tonight, but here's the ones that Luther expounded this psalm. First, the prophecy that the Gentiles will participate in gospel blessings. Second, revelation, the kingdom of Christ is not an earthly or temporal, but rather a heavenly and eternal kingdom. Thirdly, instruction. We are saved by faith alone and not by works, wisdom, or holiness. And fourthly, admonition. We should praise God for such a great salvation. Those are four points that Luther spent 36 pages upon. I have only two. And only, well, fewer pages, shall we say. The first point is the Gentiles are called to praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, all you nations, our text says, and King James Version says all you Gentiles, because it is very clear that nations means the Gentiles. And then the parallel to it is extol him, all peoples. Go back. Praise the Lord. Previous psalms call on Israel to give praise to Yahweh, but here, in contrast, all the Gentiles are called to praise him. This shows the missionary greatness of the heart of God that intended Israel to have from the beginning. God wanted his people to be a missionary people. They were not called to belong to God for their sakes alone. But God is a missionary God. He called Israel to be a missionary people. This points to the truth that in Abraham, all the peoples of the earth were to be blessed. I've said this many times, but I will not fail to repeat it again. Genesis 12, verse 3, that important chapter where after the table of the nations, after the great flood and all those things, you begin again with one man, Abram. In Genesis 12:3, the Lord said to Abram, who was a pagan from Babylonia, he said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. God has called Abram to leave his situation and become a great nation. It's a blessing. You are going to be somebody in the world, an important person in the world. You'll have a huge family in the world. Then he adds, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you have a great name. I just want you to have a great name. I'm just calling you, and I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a lot of stuff. No, it's more than that. So that you will be a blessing. There's the missionary part of it. He wasn't called just for no reason. There's a purpose clause here. So that you will be a blessing. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So there's a double-sidedness. When you are blessed by others, they will be blessed. When you are cursed by others, they will be cursed. In other words, I will protect you. I've called you to be mine, to follow me, and I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to protect you. And then here's the other clause. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a clear statement of the purpose for which God called this pagan Abram from the land of the Chaldeans. And we see it again. It's repeated in chapter 17, where he gives him the sign of his covenant membership. Verse 4 of chapter 17, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So that's a repeat from what was said in chapter 12. Then he changes his name. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That was also promised. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Multiple nations, you see, are going to come from this one man. And kings shall come from you. So, if you add all these things up, you see that this is the call to spread out God's call through this man, Abram, who is now called Abraham. And we later, much later, see that I could quote many passages, but one that came to mind is 1 John 2, where the Apostle John writes, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's where I'm going to focus in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. That's missionary. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world here does not mean every individual person. That would be a mistake. But it means people from every group, every nation, every clan, every tribe, every people group who ever have lived or ever will live are part of this picture, whole world. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. F.B. Meyer says, For the most part, the Jews looked with little sympathy on their Gentile neighbors. Even though this was a very clear call from Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 and other places, the Jews didn't get it. They focused on the part where you are special people, you're special people. You got to keep separate. You can't marry anybody else. You've got to be separate, separate, separate. You can't eat what they eat. You can't wear what they wear. You've got to do differently. They focused on that instead of the missionary part of it. F.B. Meyer says, For the most part, the Jews looked with little sympathy on their Gentile neighbors and had no desire that they should praise Yahweh, except as they became proselytes of Judaism. Yes, there was that. You could become a proselyte of Judaism. But other than that, you either do it our way or there's no other possibility for you. They didn't see this great promise unfolding outside of their racial group. But Meyer says, But where the love of God is strong in the heart, it overleaps the bounds of custom and racial prejudice and yearns that all the world should know the love of the Savior. this psalm was a regular reminder that God has always purposed to save a vast multitude from every tribe and nation and people group and language. Spurgeon says, the psalm was an intimation to Israel that the grace and mercy of their God were not to be confined to one nation, but would in happier days be extended to all the race of man. And since this psalm is one of the five Hallel psalms, which begin at Psalm 113 and conclude with Psalm 118, these five Hallel psalms were sung every year as part of the Passover service. Therefore, Jesus would have sung Psalm 117 with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. Therefore, on the eve of his crucifixion, you must know that Jesus had all the peoples, all the Gentiles in mind. Praise the Lord, all nations, all peoples. Extol him, all peoples. Even you. He had you in mind. When I think of that truth, I'm reminded of a song that I learned as a teenager. I was in a Christian group, and the song was, the title was, I Was in His Mind. And the words go like this. I was in his mind before the worlds were made. I was in his mind before earth's frame was laid. Because he knew me. Because he loved me. I was in his thoughts the night he prayed for me. I was in his thoughts in dark Gethsemane. Because he saw me. Because he loved me. I was in his heart when Calvary's hill he climbed. I was in his heart when he died for all mankind, because he sought me, because he loved me. I think that's very true. Jesus singing Psalm 117 on the night before he was betrayed, the night of his betrayal before he goes to the cross. So through Jesus' work on the cross and victory over death and the empty tomb, God would call a people to himself from every tribe and tongue. And then we can peer into the future. The vision was given at a time when the church was quite small and unlikely to survive by human measure. The vision given in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. The vision is this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Remember, this vision of this vast multitude was given at a time when John is exiled to Patmos, and many of the other disciples have been killed, and the church is persecuted and exceedingly small. And this unveiling of the truth, unveiling of the future, was given to show that beleaguered early church that God will succeed and that all nations will be blessed through Abraham, and that all peoples will extol Yahweh through Jesus Christ. And so the picture goes on. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Why? Because God's going to do just what he promised. McLaren says the historical limitations of God's manifestation to a special nation were means to its universal diffusion. The fire was gathered into a grate that it might warm the whole house. And all men have a share in what God does for Israel. Extol him, all peoples, is the parallel phrase. To extol is to say praiseworthy things about someone. The psalmist called upon the peoples to praise God intelligently here. And he provided reasons why he is worthy of worship. We see in Isaiah 45, where God speaks through Isaiah, saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So there's a call to all the ends of the earth. "For I myself have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." And what is that word? "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And we see the same thing in Philippians 2. Where Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And there's the phrase again. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He picks it up from Isaiah 45. And he says, this is how it's going to be fulfilled. All the world is going to praise Jesus Christ. All the world is going to kneel. And I think he means there, not some will kneel in abject horror, but all will kneel in the sense that there will be people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred who do kneel and worship Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in Romans 15. In the Septuagint version, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles," is what Paul says when he quotes it there. So it's not just nations in general, but it's the Gentiles that are in focus in Psalm 117. "And let all the peoples extol him." Derek Kidner says the word for peoples suggests all the tribes of the earth. And the very diversity of God's subjects comes out in the expression, all nations, all tribes. So this is indeed a Christian form of universalism. Boyce says, "Here then is a true Christian universalism, not that all people will be saved regardless of the God they believe in, but rather that all people may be saved through Jesus Christ." So mission is what we see in that first verse of this psalm. Mission, the call to all peoples, makes this a strong missionary psalm. Let's just think about what has gone on in history so far in the area of missions. During the Middle Ages, Christian monasteries and missionaries such as St. Patrick and Albert of Prague propagated learning and religion beyond the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. And in the 7th century, Gregory the Great sent missionaries, including Augustine of Canterbury, into England. And so the Hiberno-Scottish mission began in the year 563. In the late 13th century and early 14th centuries, Franciscans were sent as missionaries to the near and the far east, away from Roman Empire, the old boundaries. Their travels took them as far as China in an attempt to convert the advancing Mongols. That's about it at those times. That's about the extent of Christian missionary work. Then after the Reformation, and in that same general period, during the Age of Discovery, that is roughly from the 15th century until the middle of the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church established a number of missions in the Americas and other colonies through the Augustinians, the Franciscans, and the Dominicans in order to spread Christianity in the New World and to convert the indigenous peoples of the Americas and other indigenous people. At the same time, missionaries such as Francis Xavier, as well as other Jesuits, Augustinians, Franciscans, and Dominicans, were moving into Asia and the Far East. And the Portuguese sent missions into Africa. These are some of the most well-known missions in history. What about Protestant missions? So, overlapping a bit, at the time of William Carey's missionary endeavors in 1792, there were probably only a few hundred Protestant missionaries in the entire world. They never numbered more than a few thousand during the following decades. By the year 1900, even after a second burst of Protestant missions, there were only 15,000 European and American Protestant missionaries throughout the world. Those who went had short careers. Many died within the first 2 years on the field. Thus, the numbers remained quite small. But the magnitude of the modern missions movement, especially the Protestant missions movement, should not be measured by the number of missionaries. It must be measured by the growth of the church. In 1800, perhaps 1% of Protestant Christians lived in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. 1%. In 100 years, by 1900, this number had grown to 10%. Today, at least 67% of all active Protestant Christians live in countries once considered foreign mission fields. And the church is still growing rapidly, even explosively, in many areas. Korea, Sub-Saharan Africa, Singapore, and the People's Republic of China. We just prayed for one of our missionaries in one of those areas. So consider this remarkable turnaround as fulfillment to this first verse of Psalm 117. Only 200 years ago, Protestant Christianity was almost exclusively Western. Now Protestants are strongest in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. From a Christian standpoint, the modern missionary movement has turned the world upside down. This is the answer to the prayer of Psalm 117, verse 1, which Jesus prayed and sang before he went to the cross. Praise the Lord, all nations, he sang. Extol him, all peoples. And he was going to lay the foundation for that worldwide, international salvation. Second point, the reasons for praise. The psalmist tells us in verse 2, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. In thinking of reasons to praise God, the psalmist first lists, because of his hesed, his merciful kindness. And in fact, here, in this peculiar way, the Hebrew actually says, his hesed, with the idea of God's loyal covenant love repeated twice for emphasis. And he says this hesed is great. The Hebrew word doesn't have the thought of exceedingly large, but something that is mighty and something that prevails. The Hebrew word is gabar. It's a strong word. It's not only meaning great in bulk or number, but it is meaning great in power. Great in power is God's hesed, hesed. His great power prevails over sin and Satan and death and hell. Steadfast love, my friends, is mighty over us. Mighty! God's love is mighty. The word being used as mighty is a sense of prevailing. So McLaren says it reminded him of the phrase, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's great. It's great. Toward us, the old King James said, usward too. I like it that way. This is further reason for praise. Not only does God have great loving kindness, but that merciful kindness is usward too. By us, the psalmist has in mind Israel, and if you look at the previous verse, all the peoples mentioned and comprehended in that previous verse. Kidner says, it may also be that the us of verse 2 has already found room for you, implied in verse 1, by seeing Israelites and Gentiles as one people under God. Then the second reason, he says, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. His ever-enduring truth means that he will not change his love and his goodness toward us. He'll be faithful. Mercy and truth are phrased together like this. It reminds you that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 17. Once again, we can imagine with what perfect joy our Lord Jesus sang this song as he moved to the uttermost of his sorrows. He did this in full and perfect knowledge of the union of loving kindness and truth of God that he was also singing about. It endures forever. It endures forever. Not only is his love so great in depth and height, but it is also lasting. It endures forever. It will never fail. It will never end. That's why eternity is set before us. And then it ends with the word hallelujah, which is translated praise Yahweh. Once again, all peoples are called to say hallelujah. G. Kevin Warden says, by the union of grace and truth in and through Jesus, the call to praise went out to all nations and all peoples. Praise the Lord. So your hallelujahs, in order to be suitable to that eternal mercy, will also be eternal. We are going to be in heaven, my friends. We are going to be saying hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. It'll never get old. That's what you see in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 looks ahead in heaven. Verses 1 through 10, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! And then they say, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, verse 3, they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came the voice saying, praise our God, all you servants who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. so forth and so on. It goes on. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And there'll be many, many more to follow. Forever and ever. The hallelujah chorus at the end of Handel's Messiah, you know, goes on and on and on, and it is very much in keeping with the biblical truth of the endless praise to Yahweh for His missionary love for the whole fallen world, all nations, all peoples, for His steadfast, His strong gabar, hesed hesed, over us. So this is a short psalm, isn't it? Dickinson says, in God's worship, it is not always necessary to be long. Few words sometimes say what is sufficient, as this short psalm gives us to understand. These few wonderful words express so much of God's great purpose and God's great mercy, His great salvation, and it ends with that wonderful hallelujah praise. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the reminder that You are, always have been, the God of the world, the whole creation. And although You set apart a people unto Yourself, and You called them to be separate, it was not a permanent thing for them to be separate, not to be confined. Your grace was never to be confined only to one nation, but to be set forth and sent out to all nations. Even as we were gathered here in this place tonight in North America, people of European descent, people from the nations, the Gentiles, we are the recipients of the prayer that Jesus prayed the night before He went to the cross. Praise the Lord, all you nations, all you Gentiles. So let us remember, as we sing songs of praise, let us remember that You are a missionary God. Help us to be a missionary people. Pray this in Jesus' name.